The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So what do you do when the plans and the purposes of God are not meeting your expectations? What do you do when hope and victory that you believe are true, that you believe are coming, are not lining up with your experiences? Not lining up with your experiences either out here in the world or in here in your own hearts. Not only is the world that you look at more evil, chaotic, and lost than you ever thought it would be, but the spiritual growth, the spiritual maturity that you thought you'd have by now isn't where you thought it would be either. Difficulties without and difficulties within. When victory that you thought might be imminent is actually a long ways off, what do you do? What do you do with the unanswered questions? What do you do when the world isn't matching who you know God is? How do we live in that present moment? How do we wait in the meantime? How do we live in that moment waiting on Christ's return? A lot of preachers, when they preach through Daniel, especially in the second half, preach it as though the end is near. The end is near, they say. They might say, probably will say, throughout the second half of Daniel, the end is near. And depending on how you believe things end, of course, will change the way you interpret those things. But most preachers do believe that, I think. I think that's the overwhelming belief and theology of most Christians in the world right now, that the end is near. We're just kind of biding our time until we're raptured out of this place. We can escape it. I think Daniel is, as we move into chapter 8, is moving into chapter 8 with the expectation that the end of the exile is near and they're going home and the victory in their return will be glorious. The temple will be rebuilt. Things are going to be good again. We've learned our lesson. And then he sees the vision in chapter 8 and he realizes that this victory that he saw in chapter 7 with the coming of the Son of Man into the heavenly realm is farther off. Matter of fact, there's no end really in sight as it relates to that. And he thought the people of God would have learned their lesson when they returned. Instead, he finds them once again sinful and under the judgment of God, and the temple overthrown and trampled on. The sacrifice is taken away. And what he thought was sure victory on its way is now seeming like defeat. But we end with a glimpse of victory, a glorious glimpse of hope in verse 14 when God shows him the vision and lets him know that it's not going to be like that forever, that that's going to come to an end and the temple will be restored. But Daniel is dealing with all that, and that's what we need to see today. And we need to apply it to our own lives. How do we live while we're waiting for Christ to return? What do we give ourselves to? How do we spend our time? How do we redeem the time that we have in light of waiting for the victory, the ultimate victory, to come true with Christ's return? How do we deal with life in the meantime, when the promises of God don't seem to match up with the world that we see around us, when the promises of God don't seem to line up with the spiritual maturity and strength of our own hearts? How can we have assurance in that? I think all those things are answered in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Only a church that believes in expositing Scripture verse by verse would ever end up in chapter 8 of Daniel. Nobody goes to Daniel chapter 8 unless you're just going through the book of Daniel verse by verse. You probably, most of you have never studied Daniel chapter 8 before. It's understandable. But I find over and over and over again, in the strangest places in Scripture, in the dark corners of Scripture, if you will, that you may have never visited before, that you find Jesus there. And you find amazing, applicable truths to your life right here and right now. I always find that that's true. And that's what I found in Daniel chapter 8 as well. So let's get our bearings from last week and let's make sure we understand the context where we're at. Verses 2 through 12. Daniel gets this vision of the ram and the goat and the little horn. The ram and the goat and the little horn. In verses 20 through 25, Daniel gets an explanation from the angel Gabriel about what this means. Daniel is seeking to understand it. And then one like a son of man, probably Jesus Christ himself, the son of man he sought ascending in chapter 7, is now in front of him. I can think of no one else that has the authority to say to the angel Gabriel, make Daniel understand. Who else would that be? Who else would the angel Gabriel answer to? So here we have this glorious picture of Jesus here saying to Gabriel, make Daniel understand. And then Gabriel gives an explanation. Gabriel you find in two places. You find him in Daniel and you find him in Luke. He comes to Mary and Zechariah in Luke with news of the coming of the Savior's birth, the Messiah's birth, and the birth of John the Baptist. And I think Gabriel, I always say Gabriel might be prone to bad moods, because when Zechariah says, how can this be? He says, shut your mouth until John the Baptist is born. He makes him mute. And when Mary says, how can this be? He says, nothing is impossible with God. How come he didn't say that to Zechariah? I don't know. He must have had a bad day that day. But here you have Gabriel explaining the vision to Daniel. And the explanation he gets is that the ram with two horns represents the Medo-Persian Empire. One horn the Medes and one horn the Persians. It's two-kingdom empire, if you will, the Persians being stronger. And it gives way to the goat, which comes along, which is Greece, just moving so fast, it's like it's hovering right off the ground. And the first king is Philip of Macedon, or the king of Greece. And then that first king, the horn is no one less than Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great comes on the scene. And from Greece, Macedonia, all the way to India, he conquers pretty much the known world. And in the midst of his power, he's broken. This horn is broken. And with Alexander's death, four kingdoms arise from that. His four generals take over. We know one general's name is Cassander. One general's name is Lysimachus, one general's name is Ptolemy, and one general's name is Seleucus. We need to be concerned with Ptolemy, who takes the southern part of right below what is modern-day Israel, Palestine, Egypt. And north of Israel, the Seleucids take over, which is modern-day Syria. And there are God's people, Judah, right there in the middle. And there's a fight for that land area. And the Seleucids ultimately win. And there is that little horn. So those are the four horns that come up. But then there's a little horn that grows up. And we know that he came up from the Seleucids. And that's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. A bad dude. Bad guy. This is all during the intertestamental period in which this happens. Now, Daniel gets an idea of these kingdoms coming. Looking back on it, as you and I are now, we can see very clearly that God is in control. Because exactly what he lays out through the angel Gabriel to Daniel is exactly what happens. And so we see a God who's sovereign, who in the midst of difficulty, even the difficulty of a temple overthrown and persecution and suffering and sin, that God is sovereign in the midst of it. This little horn that comes about in verse 9, the king of bold face, Gabriel says, verse 23, meaning arrogance. Bold face, meaning arrogance. Proverbs talks of prostitutes in this way. It's external arrogance. I'm in control of my own life. I'm the captain of my soul. Thank you very much. And it's bold. It's bold in its deception. And truth is trampled down, and faithful believers are too. The sanctuary is overthrown. This temple is desecrated. He presents himself as though he's God, verse 11 and verse 25. Throws truth to the ground, like I said. He prospers as he deceives, verse 12 and 24. So verses 24 and 25, Gabriel describes him as having great power, causing destruction, destroying many lives. Okay, that's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who is ruling over this area that is Judah, where the people of God have returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple after the exile. All that is coming. It's past to us, but for Daniel, it's still future. And God is predicting it 5 centuries before Christ is born and 3 centuries before any of this begins to come about. God is predicting it, laying it out perfectly. You can trust God. Your life is better in His hands than in your own. So we see God's power and sovereignty in all these things. We know this little horn is not the same little horn in chapter 7, but it is an echo of this little horn. It's a typical Antichrist that will come. Antichrist meaning not only in contradiction to who Christ really is, but in the place of who Christ really is. Both of those at the same time. And this little horn is a picture of that. So this little horn, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, from 175 to 164, Lee is ruling over this area. When he's there, like I said, he's a bad guy. He makes having Scripture a capital offense. Reading Scripture a capital offense. It's a capital offense to observe the Sabbath. It's a capital offense to observe the feasts, to circumcise your own children. He cancels all the regular sacrifices, the evening and morning sacrifices. And in their place, he sets us up an image and an altar to Zeus. At one point in 167, he offers a pig, which is an unclean animal, which in Jewish mind is horrific. He offers a pig as a sacrifice on the altar to Zeus and smears pig juice and guts and blood all over the temple, desecrating it. It's an abomination. He's a bad guy. He regularly loots the temple treasury. He allows the highest bidder to be priest. There is a rightful priest in line in 167. The man's own brother named Jason comes along and offers a bribery to Antiochus the Fourth, and Antiochus the Fourth lets him be priest. And that happens again with another guy afterwards. Great sin, great persecution in the midst of it, great struggle. These people, as Daniel expects, are coming home and rebuilding the temple, and they're expecting great victory and light. And instead, they experience great darkness and death. And they are basically offered this choice: do what I say, or die. Turns out that being in Babylon was better, actually. So that's what Daniel is seeing. Finally, Antiochus IV messes with the wrong family. He messed with the Maccabees. 167, when this great persecution and desecration of the temple begins, they go to a little village northwest of Jerusalem called Modian. And there's a priest there named Matthias. He's got several sons. He brings a representative of Antiochus, comes to that little temple, and he demands that they offer up a sacrifice to Zeus there, and Matthias won't do it. That's okay, there is a priest that will. So a priest steps in his place and says, I'll do it. And when he does, or when he tries, Matthias slays him and then kills the representative that came. It's a tough priest, huh? He's got a son named Judas Maccabean. The Maccabean revolt begins and Judas Maccabees leads it. And they called him the Hammer. It's the greatest nickname I ever heard. Your dad slays another priest and slays the representative that came, he also gives birth to boys named the Hammer. And the Maccabean revolt begins. Guerrilla warfare breaks out. This man is a great leader. You know, West Point still studies the guerrilla warfare that the Maccabean revolt gave them, led by Judas Maccabeus. Pretty amazing. Finally, in 164, the temple is restored, as God predicts through the angel Gabriel. That's the picture of what's happening here. That's the context here. And Daniel sees it all. There is a victory coming. This persecution isn't going to last forever, but it's nowhere near the victory he was expecting. Nowhere near the triumph he's expecting. So, let's look at 2 points here as we finish this chapter up. Lots of application today as we try to understand how Daniel is responding to this and what we can learn from him. So first, what is Daniel seeking in his response? Daniel's seeking in response, and then second, what we learn from him. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. There it is. What's Daniel's reaction to the vision? I have to understand this. Right? I have to get this. I have to know. What does this mean? That's what it means when he's seeking understanding. It's not that he can't see it. He understands what Gabriel has told him. Or he understands what the vision is. Gabriel's going to explain it to him. He's going to understand that these are kingdoms and where these kingdoms are. He has an awareness of these kingdoms already. But if you look down at verse 27, this whole section ends with him saying, I did not understand it. So here he is, seeking understanding. Gabriel explains it to him. So there's a sense in which he understands, but he needs to understand, what does this mean? What does this mean? And that's important. In 7:16 and 17, in chapter 8, verse 15, in chapter 9, verse 22, in chapter 10, verse 14, the angel in all those places says to Daniel, this vision is so that you can understand. In chapter 12, verse 10, Daniel is told that the difference between the wicked and the wise is understanding. Yet, here, he doesn't understand. In chapter 10, verse 1, we are told, however, that he did understand. So, what is the answer? Are you confused? Good. You're supposed to be confused right now because I'm going to help you. All right? But you can see that there's a little bit of confusion here. He does understand, but he doesn't understand, right? He needs to understand. He's seeking to understand. The first thing we should all do when we receive revelation from God, as it's found in His Word, is understanding. Memorization is great, as long as it comes with understanding. What does this mean? What does this mean? And that's what he needs to know. The purpose of the vision is to understand. God's purposes cannot be overthrown. If Jesus Christ himself says to Gabriel, make Daniel understand, then Daniel is going to understand what Christ purposes him to understand. Our Savior never fails. So he understands what he is to understand. But what does he not understand? What does it mean when Daniel says, I don't understand, when he leaves this part? We leave chapter 8, this part of this vision, and Daniel says, I don't get it. What does he not get? He does not get how suffering and victory go together. That's what he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand how a sinful people and a holy God can have relationship in covenant. He doesn't understand how there can be great hope and great victory where there is great sin and great persecution. He is struggling to put that together. Have you ever been there? Of course you have. The problem of evil. How does a good God go along with evil in the world? That keeps many people from giving their life to Christ. Maybe that's a place you've been before. You can't quite line up with what you know about God is true, or what you are told in His Word, and what you believe with what's going on and what's happening. If Christ is ascending triumphantly to the right hand of the Father, as He was in chapter 7, then as believers we should be marching through this world victorious. And all too often it doesn't seem like that's the case. This is what Daniel is struggling with. But the central thrust he understands, and you know he understands it, because chapter 9 begins with him praying. Chapter 9 begins with him on his knees praying in an attitude of repentance and confession, crying out to God and saying, we are a sinful people. We are sinful, and that's why we're here. And the vision that I've seen shows me we are sinful then too. We are sinful. We need a Savior. We can't do this. The general thrust, he understands. What is missing is Christ crucified. That's the piece that's missing. So if we plugged in that piece in the vision, then Daniel would have better understanding. Recognize at this moment that's not God's plan. Right? He's given to understand what he's given to understand. And as we leave chapter 8, God is perfectly fine with Daniel having questions. Stands to reason that God is going to be perfectly fine with you having some as well. The secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to us and to our children. Deuteronomy 29:29. He has revealed enough of himself, the truth of himself, for us to understand and to know him. Especially in the New Testament, filling all the Old Testament holes for us, we see with greater clarity God's plan of redemption and how these things fit together. Daniel's not there yet. But even still, we are not going to understand everything. Job suffered and suffered and suffered. And things were restored back to him. Life was restored back to him. Family members were restored back to him. God gave him back all his stuff when he showed himself faithful. But in the end, Job never knows why all that happened. God does not at the end say, okay, Job, let me tell you what that was all about. Probably not going to give you insight into every little thing that happens in your life either. The unanswered questions are going to still be there. And yet we trust him. So Daniel leaves confused. It's not entirely clear what all this means. But what it does mean for us, before I move to the second point, is I want you to recognize that this means that we should exercise some humility as it relates to understanding many things, especially Christ's return. If you got it nailed down, and you know exactly who the Antichrist is, and you know what month and year Christ is going to return, and you got it all figured out, take a deep breath and step back and humble yourself. Christ himself doesn't even know. Only the Father knows, he says. Humble yourself. Look at verse 14. He talks about 2,300 evenings and mornings. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Notice the precision here. God is sovereign. Over days? Yes. 2,300 evenings and mornings, parts of days. That's how precise God's timing is. You see that? After 2,300 evenings and mornings, this goes along with the daily sacrifices. Sacrifice every evening and a sacrifice every morning. That's how precise God's plan is. This is, depending on how you understand this, is 2,300 days or evenings and morning being one day. So cut it in half, 2,300 cut in half, meaning 1,150 days. Different people understand it different. Either it's almost 7 years or a little over 3 years. Nobody really knows what that corresponds to. God knows. God knows. He says when that we reach that place, then the temple will be restored. And it was. But what you see here is at the same time, you see the precise timing and sovereignty of God. And also, the humility that we should all adopt. It's precise, yet not exact. We don't understand every bit of it, exactly when it's going to happen. We should understand that in the micro, in the everyday. We should have a confident assurance in God's sure and certain control. This prophecy affirms the precision of God while resisting easy explanation. That's where we should be all the time, especially as it relates to the end times. So, Daniel is seeking to understand, and how does he respond? Look down at verse 27. This is how he responds. He's made sick, he's appalled and does not understand, and he goes about the king's business. That's his response. I'm going to get to that in just a second. So, Daniel's seeking, and Daniel's responding. Secondly, what we learn from him. What do we learn from him? Not only what do we learn from him, but what do we learn from this entire chapter as it relates to Daniel and applies to us? Last week I closed by pointing out that Daniel couldn't see from his place in history what we know from our place. And that is, a Savior will come and die on the cross, live the life we could never live, and die the death we deserve to die. Daniel does not have that peace. He does not understand that. That glimmer of gospel light is seen in verse 14 when we're told that the sanctuary will be restored. The truth was thrown down and the sanctuary overthrown, but it will be restored, just as Christ was the truth thrown down. He also was restored in victory. What could Daniel not grasp? That glimmer of gospel light that you and I know. That's what Daniel couldn't grasp. How intense suffering can go together with amazing hope and victory. That's what he's seeking to understand. Throughout the Old Testament, this perplexed all the prophets. If you can, turn with me for just a moment to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 through 9, the Apostle Peter lays out the glories of the gospel. 3 through 9, the glories of the gospel. And then in verse 10, this is what he says. As to this salvation, about the gospel, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There it is. The sufferings and the glories that are in the gospel, that are answered in the gospel. Every prophet is predicting this coming Messiah, predicting this coming gospel, and not understanding how this is going to work. Daniel is the same. That's what he doesn't understand. It's true of all the prophets. It was revealed to them, though, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Things into which angels long to look. Even the angels are trying to figure this out. And Daniel was too. But you and I understand. We should understand because we have the gospel. And so first and foremost, what do we learn from this prophecy in chapter 8, this vision? What can we learn? First of all, we can learn this. Daniel was missing the gospel and the person of Jesus. He couldn't rightly understand revelation from God unless he was looking at it through the gospel. He's confused. Of course he is. Because he doesn't know the gospel yet. He's not come to an understanding of the gospel yet. Just like all the prophets that came before him. The sufferings and glories. They know it's suffering and glory, but they don't know how those work. See, they understand what it is, but they don't understand what it means. You will go through all of life understanding a lot of things that are, but not understanding at all what they mean, unless you see them through the gospel. You will go through life looking over and over again at Scripture, reading Scripture and seeing what is there, but not knowing what it means, unless you're looking at it through the gospel. The gospel is not something we look at, it is something we look through to look at everything else. And until you do that, until you get that right, you're going to get everything wrong. You're going to feel like God isn't there. You're going to say things like God is not fair. You're going to say things like evil is winning. You're going to say things like how can this be? Until you understand the gospel. That's where Daniel is. Look at it. See it. Here in this chapter, this Daniel chapter 8. It's not known as one of the mountain gospel, not one of the mountaintops of the gospel in the Bible. Is it known as that? Absolutely not, but here it is. I mean clear. And in your face. Questions. How does our suffering and our victory relate to one another? How can sinful people relate to a holy God? How can we have assurance in the midst of failure? How can we have hope in the midst of trials? How can we have courage in the midst of the world's assaults upon us? All those answers are not going to be found until you understand the gospel. Until you understand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are to come. Until you understand the cross and the person of Christ. That understanding will never come. You will move from great hope to great despair until you understand the gospel and find victory in every season. This is where Daniel is. Some of you are probably there today. The world's messed up. And you look inside your own heart and you say, I'm messed up too. Yes, you are. So am I. How do I understand that? What do I do about it? Quit? God must not be true? That's how the world handles it. So what do we learn? We learn we have to see through the gospel. And therefore we shouldn't be surprised by how the world attacks us. Shouldn't be surprised by the persecution, but how we're persecuted. How does the world attack in this vision that Daniel gets? How does this Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who rises up in power and doing everything that he wants to do, turns out he's not doing it by his own power. God is working. How does he do it? What is he attacking? What is he after? What is the evil one, the beast, the Antichrist, Satan himself behind him? What is he after? What is he attacking? Well, first of all, we know that he's attacking the daily sacrifices. He is working to overthrow the temple. He is working to bring persecution to the people of God. And he is throwing truth down on the ground. That's how Satan attacks. That's how the world is going to assault us. What are these daily sacrifices? We don't make evening and morning sacrifices again. Remember, the Hebrew day from creation is, and God created the heavens and the earth, and at the end of every day, it was evening and morning on the first day. It was evening and morning on the second day. It was evening and morning on the third day, right? So this evening and morning, evening sacrifices, morning sacrifice, it's a daily life. What is the sacrifices meant to do? We don't do sacrifices anymore because the ultimate sacrifice, the true Lamb of God came, ultimately ended all sacrifices. No more sacrifices are needed. His sacrifice was sufficient. What were these sacrifices meant to communicate? That there is no relationship with God and there is no fellowship with God apart from someone dying in your place. That's what they were meant to communicate. So what is Satan after? That. Stop thinking about that. Stop looking at that. Stop meditating on that. That's what he's after. Then and now, that's what he's after. This is where the evil enemy attacks. Any institution or person that seeks to downplay the priority of Christ's sacrificial death for you, run from or fight. Any person or institution that seeks to reduce the seriousness of your sin and therefore your need for a Savior, run away or fight. Any person or institution that does or says anything that seeks to take your attention off of Christ Jesus, run from or fight. Any person or institution that seeks to rob you of your affection for Christ Jesus or shallow your absolute dependence upon Him because apart from Him you can do nothing, run from or fight. He doesn't have to make serial, Satan does not have to make serial killers to get us to hell. All he has to do is distract us. Take your attention away from your greatest and only hope. And he will. A crossless Christianity does not save. Any religion or so-called faith that is not absolutely dependent upon Christ will only destroy you. Run from it or fight it. But don't let it have its way with you. It might be gentle. It might be something that sounds a little bit like the gospel, but it's not the gospel. It might be do good deeds. It might be gentle form of works righteousness. if it's not absolutely, utterly dependent upon what Christ did on the cross, it will kill you. There's no life there. And that's what Satan's after. We don't let him win. Not only that, he seeks to destroy the sanctuary. The sanctuary. We are the sanctuary of God. And we are like living stones being built together, Peter says, into a living house which Christ comes to dwell. He's going to destroy us. He's going to destroy our unity. He's going to destroy the truth which unifies us. He's after the sanctuary. And of course, he's after truth. He's going to tell you that a lot of horrific acts are okay. God just loves and he loves and he loves. And you can do that. You can be involved in that if you want. Yes, boys can be girls and girls can be boys. Yes, two men can get married and two women. Yes, of course. Because God loves you and he loves you and he loves you. And people are going to hell. Because they're refusing to trust in Christ. And his word clearly says that stuff's not true. You can see in this, throughout chapter 8, God is present and he cares. He's in the midst of the people. The precision of the days, he's sovereign. He's working. He's going to end it in accordance with his plan and purposes. His people are going to understand and be restored as the sanctuary is restored. God is present and he cares. And in the midst of this, Daniel, finally, as a response at the end, is appalled. He's sickened. Why is he sickened? Because his desires and loves are rightly prioritized and ours are not. He cares about the kingdom of God and the people of God. And so when he sees a vision of the kingdom of God being trampled upon and the people of God being persecuted, and he sees their sin, it makes him sick. Not us. We're looking for comfort and ease. We care about the team we cheer for, or how much money we have in the bank. Sometimes those are things we're fine to care about. But not first. Not most. Does it make you sick when a preacher, well known, caught in scandal? Does it make you sick when ministers who you used to listen to and trust are now adopting versions of truth that are ultimately and awfully false? Does it make you sick when apostasy reigns? When people that used to believe, used to worship beside you, no longer worship? And have bought the lie? But even in the midst of this, he's sick. He's appalled by it. But what does he do? He rises and serves the king. I think it's intentionally ambiguous. What king is he serving? Well, he's serving Belshazzar. But not really. Ultimately, he's serving the true king in serving Belshazzar. And he's doing it with this weighing on his shoulders. With this weighing in his heart, he's serving his king. Meditating on how this can be. How this can work itself out. Trusting God, even in the midst of all these unanswered questions. He's serving his king. When everything's not going our way, we don't have all the answers, can we still serve our king? What is he doing? He's serving a lost king, a horrific king. Nebuchadnezzar, he was number two to Nebuchadnezzar, powerful. Belshazzar takes the throne. Remember later on in chapter 5, when the handwriting is on the wall and Belshazzar's killed. Belshazzar doesn't even know who Daniel is. When Belshazzar takes the throne, Daniel's a nobody. And yet, what is he doing? He's rising. He pouted for a few days. You been there? It's okay. I pout every Monday. I do. I pout every Monday, and then I rise and serve the King. It's hard to serve a world that's against you. Daniel's doing it. That's what he's called to do, and so are you. Psalm 73 talks about, when I look at the wicked world and I see it prospering, he says, I almost slipped. I almost lost my faith. But then I went into the sanctuary. That's his answer. When he goes into the sanctuary, he gets his eyes off the wicked world and he starts looking at his own wickedness. Because in the sanctuary, there's a sacrifice there that reminds him of his sinfulness, that reminds him of his own wickedness. The world is wicked, so am I. They're lost, I was too. As soon as you start to think you're better than them, get into the sanctuary and start to serve your King, glorifying Him before their eyes. That's what they need. What's glorious about the cross, amongst so many other things as it applies to daily life, is the cross is the place we go. And it's the only place we go. When you're in need of encouragement and hope and confidence that you are loved by God, and you are His child, and you will be sanctified, and He will get you home, you go to the cross, and you look what Christ is doing there. And you're reminded that everything you believe is true. And when you are boasting in yourself, like Clint talked about, when you're looking to the world to satisfy your needs, when you need to be humbled to the ground, when you need to be reminded how wicked and sinful you are, you go to the cross. You go to the same place. The cross is the place where we find confidence, and the cross is the place where we find humility. The cross is the place where we find courage. The cross is the place where we remember that we are victorious. Christ and the cross, that's the answer. And we recognize that what are the marks of sinful man? Prideful arrogance. Trampling down truth. And knowing, believing in his own mind, it says. That's crazy. But that's what happens. When you don't give yourself to the true God of the universe, you don't give yourself to a Savior, you start to believe in yourself. And as you believe in yourself, you destroy yourself and live a lie. And that's what the world is doing. But we take them to the cross where we go ourselves. That's what Daniel needed to see. That's what we see. And that's how we understand all things. If only Daniel could know what we know, this response would have been different. But it's here for our own edification. I pray that you would meditate on it yourself and give glory to God.